And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to the preaching of the Word of God, we pray that you may bless, O Lord, with the power of your Holy Spirit, that it might indeed be the Word of God that is preached and not the Word of man. We pray, Lord, that we might be able to receive it by your grace, that your Spirit would open our ears and our hearts, our minds, Lord, that we might hear of the things of Christ and his people and be encouraged, O Lord, in our faith. God, that we might not fear man and the arm of the flesh, but that we might have our full confidence in our great God and King. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've come to a new section in the heavenly vision in the book of Revelation. We have been through the seven seals, which reveal God's judgments in the earth, and then the seventh seal, the coming of Jesus Christ. And then we have been through the seven trumpets as well, with God's judgments in the earth, and again, the coming of Jesus Christ. And now this is not a cycle of sevens here in this next section, but it is some histories that are unfolded to us regarding Christ, his people, and Satan, and the war on the earth. We could say that it's broken down this way. We have from chapter 12 to chapter 14, verse 20, dealings, historical dealings with what we'll see as the dragon, the woman, the beast, the false prophet, the 144,000, the angelic host proclaiming, and then finally the coming of Christ. So just like the two cycles, the seals, the trumpets, end with the coming of Christ, this series of histories here also culminates in language dealing with the coming of Jesus Christ. And then we move on to the cycle of the bowls that are poured out, the vials that are poured out, the wrath of God, which also culminates in the coming of Christ. These histories, though, if we can rightly call them that here, they picture for us, though, the war between heaven and Satan. The great spiritual battle that we also are caught up in, for indeed the people of God are in here as well. We'll see the counterfeits of the evil one, where Satan would counterfeit those things that are true and right. He would counterfeit the things that we see in the gospel and in the heavenly vision in the book of Revelation. And what chapter 12 is going to do for us this morning is sort of set up these players. By players, I say the actors in the narrative, as it were, particularly dealing with the dragon, who is Satan, and the church of Jesus Christ, and the great battle in which we are engaged. So the very first verse introduces the church here as the woman. Again, remember, Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It is a book of symbolism. The symbolism in the book teaches us things about Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It reveals Christ to us through these symbols and figures, as it were, and heavenly and earthly realities as well, that all ultimately point us to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The symbology here of this woman before us is the church. And let me demonstrate that really quickly. So it says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And he drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. So the woman here is a picture of the church, but the church under both the old covenant and the new covenant, because the end of the chapter in verse 17, we're going to get here today, but I want to skip here real quick to read this, because it says in verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's a new covenant church. At the beginning, it's the old covenant church, because it's the woman who brings forth the man child, which is Jesus. Jesus was born as a child of Mary and Joseph, Israelites, was the fulfillment of the promise to Israel to bring the Messiah into the world. So as a side note, I mean, the symbology here in chapter 12 supports a Reformed covenantal view of Scripture, doesn't it? Because it presents the same woman as both Israel and the New Covenant church. It is this woman who symbolizes both peoples as a single woman. These are those who believe in God, not the unbelieving Israelite, but the true spiritual Israel that we read about in Romans. Those who truly believe in Christ. And for those who lived in the old covenant era before the coming of Christ, it was those who received Christ's salvation through the types and the shadows of the old covenant that pointed to him. They lived in a time of the signs that pointed forward to the reality of Christ who would fulfill those signs. Now, having established that, notice the woman as she first appears in verse 1, she's clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head 12 stars. We have sun, moon, and stars. Now, we know the woman, she appears and she brings forth the man-child. So we have Israel bringing forth Christ into the world. And this symbology may not be very fitting if we think about it. Now, I'm talking in the flesh here. Of course, it's fitting because God says so. But she is presented here clothed in glory and splendor. She has the sun and the moon. She's clothed in the sun. And her feet stand upon the moon. Those are the most luminous heavenly bodies around our planet. The sun by day gives its light, and the moon by night gives its light. It's brighter than all the other stars, the moon, from our vantage point. This presents glory. The great glory of this bride. But, if you remember your Old Testament, any bit at all, you realize, wow, that Old Covenant people of God, they really did struggle. Even the believing ones, we could say, well, there were those Israelites who weren't faithful to the covenant. But David was a man after God's own heart. And we know some of the foul things David did. Adultery, murder, lying. To us, it doesn't look all that glorious. But you say, wait, maybe this symbolizes the coming perfection of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the beauty and the glory of the church. But yet we look at the church, both in the past and in the present. And the church has had a lot of problems. The church has had her issues. The church does not appear to be this beautiful woman clothed in splendor and glory. Does she? She doesn't. She has sin and inconsistencies and problems, and God's people always have. So then what is the glory of the woman? How can she be clothed in the sun and stand upon the glory of the moon and have these 12 stars, which, by the way, represent the 12 tribes of Israel? That's rather obvious here. How can she be so glorious? She is glorious, brothers and sisters, because Christ has placed his love upon her because Christ has redeemed her. Christ has cleansed her from her sins, and it is not from the standpoint of earth that we look upon the church and say, oh, look how perfect and splendor and beautiful and the rest. The bride of Christ, from our vantage point, can look pretty unappealing, to be honest with you. And if we're honest with ourselves, say, oh, but none of your Reformed Baptist church like us. Boy, we got some warts and blemishes too. We've had our issues over the years. And if you're honest about yourself, as a member of Christ's church, if you're a Christian, you've covenanted with a local church, you've got your own warts and blemishes and stuff. I feel like if we were comparing village girls, I'd be the ugly duckling. The church doesn't seem to have this glory, but Christ has loved his bride. The glory of the woman is not in herself. The glory of the woman and the reason that she can be spoken of this way is because God sees her this way. God has saved his people by the blood of his very and only begotten Son. And so when God looks upon his church, God loves her. Jesus claims his church as his bride. When God looks upon the Christian, God loves that Christian. And instead of seeing us with our blights and our blemishes and our inconsistencies and in all of our ugliness, what God sees is the beauty and the glory of Jesus. Because it's by his blood we've been saved. By his blood we've been healed. It's his righteousness that is our own and how God reckons us. So then it is proper from the standpoint of God who loves his church, Jesus who loves his bride, who from heaven he came and sought her and saved her and cleansed her and loves her and each one of her very members with an infinite love, that we could see this kind of language used to illustrate her. She has a child, it says. She's being with child. She has a child in her belly. She's pregnant. And she's travailing to give birth. And we know from all the language here, this is the coming of Christ. This is how through Christ, or through Israel, God would bring the Christ into the world, who did not just atone for the sins of Israelites, but for the sins of Gentiles all over the world, that is, the non-Jews. That in him he would save a people from all tribes and all kindreds and all tongues to himself. This battle that's presented to us here, though, is here she comes and that she would bring Christ into the world. But then we have an enemy, another wonder in heaven, a great red dragon. This is a picture of Satan. This is an evil, destructive beast. He has seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. Now, some have tried to take these heads and these horns and assign certain political nations to them. That this is the Greeks and the Romans and the Persians and the Roman emperors, or people looking at it today try to apply it to different nations upon the earth today, how these things fit. I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm not going to make an attempt at trying to do that this morning. I honestly don't know. The text really doesn't clearly lay out those kinds of specifics. But what is symbolized here, big picture, we can discern. The seven heads, I think that number, as we've already talked about, the numerology of the scripture, not any kind of ancient Jewish mystic way or anything, but by way of the symbolism of numbers, seven is the number of completion. It represents the idea of that which is perfect or complete or what have you. And this beast, this dragon, has seven heads. And I think what we have in that symbology is he has a perfect hatred of the seed of the woman, as well as enmity against. Ten horns represent, horns represent authority in the Bible, all through the Old Testament. When it talks about a horn represents sometimes kings and such. And it could be that those horns are representative of certain powers on earth or what have you. I think we can say it does represent political power. And wherever we place that, it represents nations, political power, and then seven crowns upon his head. Again, the crowns are not on the horns, the crowns are on the heads of the dragon, which symbolizes Satan's desire to be the ruler of this world. The Bible talks about in some places as Satan as a ruler of this world. Satan promised Christ to give him all the nations if he would bow down and worship him. We have to understand, Satan's rule over this world is as an usurper. There is a real sense where Satan is the ruler of this world, and this world is under and languishes under his rule and kingship, that he is the great usurper of old. Here's how he did it. In the book of Genesis, when God makes man, and he puts Adam and Eve in Eden, tells them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they are his image bearers who bear God's image to all of creation, signifying that it is God who is the king of this world. He is the Lord and creator of all things. Satan, in the form of a serpent, comes into Eden, deceives a woman, and gets her to partake of the tree by deception. She influences Adam to do the same. He knew what he was doing and he partook of it. And we have the fall of man there. What Satan did in that act was to come in and to take the symbol of God's rule and authority over the earth, his image, which was Adam and Eve, and toppled it. It would be similar to when they went into Iraq and took Saddam Hussein out of power, and you saw his statue being knocked over. They defaced his image, saying his rule is over. That's the kind of rebellion we see in Satan in Eden. That's the symbology of what's going on there. Is Satan, as it were, toppling the image to say, this is my world. And here, the dragon, which again, another serpent, with the seven heads and a crown upon each of them. Here is that great dragon of old. Here is his claim to be king of the earth. And with seven crowns, it's symbology of he claims complete dominion over the world. And that's true even to this day. Satan claims to have complete dominion over this world, having toppled the image bearer. So keep that in mind, though, as we progress in the text. It says in verse 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. His purpose is to destroy Christ. Leading up to this, though, with his tail, he takes a third of the stars from the heavens. Sometimes that is interpreted as a third of the angels followed Satan in the rebellion. But this isn't dealing with a rebellion here. This is dealing with Christ and his animosity to the woman and to her seed, to Jesus, to destroy him at birth. So the stars being pulled from heaven, a third of those, I think rather just symbolic of the power and destruction of Satan. We talk about the upset of heavenly bodies, for instance. We've mentioned already in several of these messages in Revelation how that throughout the scripture, this language deals with the upset of powers and principalities, as it were. The idea of Satan with his tail pulling a third of the stars from the heavens as he comes to destroy Jesus shows Satan coming in great power. In great power and purpose to destroy Jesus Christ. He wishes to devour the child as soon as he is born. We saw that with Herod, did we not? To go into Bethlehem and kill all of the children 2 years and younger. To see that he made sure that he had stamped out the seed of promise. The one who would be king of the Jews and dare to have his title. And how God delivered Jesus from that. But that is Satan's desire as Christ comes into the world to destroy him. To destroy what God would do in the redemption of a people. All of his ire and power burns against God's purpose of redemption. This is the great deceiver. This is the toppler of the image of God. This is the hater of man who is made in God's image. This is the deceiver of man who follows Satan in destruction. He would not have a savior. He would not have a redeemer for man. But it says she brought forth the man-child who was to rule over all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God into his throne. Now, why does Satan hate Jesus so much? Because he is to rule over all nations, not Satan. He is the Lord of this world. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. But Satan, that great dragon, that is usurper of old, would have it for himself. He's claimed it from Eden that this is my world now. This is my dominion. I wear the crowns of this world. And knowing that Christ is king would destroy him the moment he's born. But he's unable to. It says that her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And this speaks of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. Satan, in his madness, was behind the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, securing the very purpose and salvation of the people of God. That's the madness of sin. How sin is so self-destructive. You can see the self-destructiveness of sin in Satan. That even when sin would greatly further the redemptive purposes of God, he who is given over to sin will do that because it is his nature to do so. Christ is called up to God, and then not just to God, but unto his throne. Meaning God is in, Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of the Father, as the rest of the scriptures teach. Already claims rule and power. He is already the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Even if the kings and lords of this earth do not recognize his rule, even if presently Satan does not recognize his rule, he is in fact the king. Now the woman, what happens to the woman here? Here's the people of God. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had the place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. The woman flees into the wilderness. Why would she flee? Because Satan would yet destroy her. And we'll see now his ire as he turns from trying to stop the Son of God. Then he turns to the people of God and would persecute. And here we see the woman goes into the wilderness. She is fleeing the wrath of the devil. And she's provided for, it says, for, what is it, 1,260 days. In other words, according to biblical chronology, that's 3.5 years. Now, we've seen 3.5 years before, and we see 3.5 years mentioned in the Old Testament. 3.5 years is also spoken of as a time, singular, times, plural, and a half. 3.5 years. Time is 1 year, times is 2 years, and a half is half a year. So, this idea of 3.5 years, spoken of in various ways, is spoken of in various places of the scripture, and it's a deliberate period of time, or I could say more specific period of time. Times, times, and a half is not a number that represents like completion or perfection or power or what. Times, time, and a half represents a period of time. So it's not literally, in most cases it's mentioned, 3.5 years, but it's a period of time, meaning times, time and a half is a time that has a beginning and a time that has its end, a period of time. That's its numerological significance in the way the Bible uses the 3.5 year number. So in other words, for a period of time, God protects the woman from the wrath of the beast. Now, as a woman is being protected, God's people being protected from the wrath of, I should quit calling him the beast, because though a dragon is a beast, we have another beast coming, and I don't want to confuse the dragon with the beast. They're two different things in Revelation. The dragon is attempting to destroy the woman, and God is protecting her. And the vision now shifts. These are things that are symbolic of things happening on the earth regarding the coming of Christ into the world. And then suddenly it says, and there was a war in heaven. And the vision shifts into heaven. And it says, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels. It's a heavenly battle. We have this war between Michael. He's also mentioned in the book of Daniel. And Michael seems to be a mighty angel who is in some way in charge of the protection of the people of God, if I could put it as simple as I possibly could. There's this war. So Christ is presented as coming into the world. The church is protected. There's a war in heaven. And this sort of runs parallel, we're going to see, to what we've just looked at with the dragon and the woman and the child. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So it's the same dragon. The same one on the earth that was seeking to destroy the child is now seen in heaven fighting with Michael and his angels. And it says that, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. In other words, the dragon did not prevail in the heavenly war against Michael and the angels. And the great dragon was cast out. And now it tells us, if there's any question, who the great dragon is. And Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We don't have a lot of details, if any, about the rebellion of Satan, but other angels followed Satan in the rebellion. And here, Satan is cast out of the earth, cast out of heaven, down to the earth. And then it says in verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and all the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. This is running parallel to Christ's redemptive work in the prior verses. When Christ died on the cross, Satan was defeated. And then Revelation gives us a vision of a heavenly battle. And in that heavenly battle, Satan is cast out of heaven to the earth. You say, so in what sense was Satan in heaven, or could be in heaven, prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? The book of Job gives us one insight into this. I'll turn there real quickly. Job chapter 1. Almost there. Job chapter 1. It says in verse 6 of chapter 1 of the book of Job, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and the substance, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And Satan had access to the heavenly courts before the crucifixion of Christ, where Satan would go and rail against the people of God, like we see there in Job. Job hadn't done anything that Satan had on him, but still Satan finds something to accuse Job of is that, oh yeah, he's just the way he is because you blessed him so much. Remove your blessing and he'll curse you. Satan would come before God and point out the sins of his people, would rail upon the people of God. He is the accuser of the brethren. With the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, Satan, in time, was utterly defeated. Satan was utterly defeated. He was cast out of the heavenly courts where he may never go again. He cannot accuse the saints to God. He is no longer the one who can bring accusation against the people of God, because now in time Christ has died and settled the sin debt for God's people. So there's nothing that Satan can accuse us of. There's nothing he can rail on us before God, because God would look upon us and say, I just see the blood of my Son. I just see the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Satan's power to accuse is completely and totally ineffectual with the work of Jesus Christ. Salvation has come. Not just the promise of it, but in time it's actually happened. We live on that side of the cross where the work of Christ has been accomplished. We don't simply look forward to the promise of it. It has been accomplished. We look forward to not the fulfillment of that promise for our sins to be dealt with in Christ, but we now look forward to the promise of his coming, where with his coming and the glorification of the body, judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, we await that time. But the work of Christ to save us has now been done in time and history, and Satan has been cast down. How did the bride, the woman, overcome Satan? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, verse 11, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Rejoice, O heavens. Why? Because Satan is cast out. No longer before the courts of God does Satan appear to rail upon the brethren. Satan is an odious being for those who love God. Satan's presence was not a happy thing for the glorious angels of God. And yet, so the text here says in all this imagery, rejoice, ye heavens. But then it turns to the earth and it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Satan knows he's doomed. He knows he's done for. He knows his purpose of continuing to be the king of this world system is coming to its end. Because the king has come, and the king has completed his work of redemption, and now sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and Satan's doom is sure. 1 Peter speaks of this enmity of Satan, his destructive power in the world today. In 1 Peter 8 and the first part of verse, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, the first part of verse 9, he writes there, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Oh, Satan is looking to destroy. He is looking for those whom he would devour, and particularly those who are part of the woman. Those who are the those saved in Jesus Christ. But Satan has no good intent for anybody. He just particularly hates the ones who are part, who make up the woman. In verse 13 of Revelation, and when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. So again, yes, his ire burns against the church. And the woman, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a times and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And this is a parallel to verse 6. This is going back over and it's recounting what's going on here in the first six verses. The heavenly vision shows us the heavenly side of this thing, and then we come back to the earth with a woman fleeing into the wilderness. So this isn't that she flees a second time there. This is coming back to it. Her fleeing into the wilderness for, and now it just says, a time, times and a half. 3.5 years. This represents God's protection of the woman. God's provision for his people. The endurance of the church that Satan has been unsuccessful in stamping out Christianity. That Christianity has come down through every generation and still exists in the world, and God is still saving a people. God still loves the woman. God has protected the church, even though Satan's wrath burns against her. With false teachers, heretics who come in to lead people astray in the name of Jesus, and history is littered with that. Contemporary Christianity today is littered with false teachers who would teach for doctrines the commandments of men, who have left off from Scripture or twisting Scripture. The church has been persecuted politically. Oh, you can't meet and worship or you're going to jail. You know, this country was founded initially at the impulse of believers who could not worship freely according to their conscience in England and came over here, and we had colonies like Jamestown, for instance, founded. Christianity has had a very bumpy ride through history, a very bloody ride through history. But God has protected his church, not that there are no martyrs, not that there's not those who love not their lives unto death, verse 11, but God has preserved her from the wrath of Satan from generation to generation to generation. It says here in verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. So while God protects her, Satan yet throws everything he has at her. Here it's described as water coming from her mouth to coming from his mouth to overwhelm her in a flood. Now, a flood is a thing of great power. When you see I don't know if you've seen any of the video footage when this tsunami hit Japan, where you've got buildings being taken and carried away. If you get caught in the rapids of a river, there's not much you can do. It just bears you along. You can't swim against it. You don't even know up from down as you're flipping around in the midst of the flood. A flood is a terrifying thing. We live in an area where there's hills and stuff and all. We don't get to see much flooding to think about, you know, just how precarious such a thing is. This presents a great effort on the part of Satan to destroy the woman. But in verse 16 it says, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. It's as if there's an earthquake. The ground opens up before the flood can get to the woman, and the waters go into the earth. The idea here again is God's protection. That though God on the one hand protects her in the wilderness, Satan still follows and would carry her away in a flood, completely obliterate her. But yet, the Lord protects the woman from annihilation, as God protects his church. And in verse 17, it says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So now a third time, she's protected in the wilderness. She's protected from the flood. And now Satan is still angry. He was wroth with the woman, and he goes to make war upon her. This third time. What this shows us, these three instances of Satan's attempt at the destruction of the church, is his persistence in this. He is most persistent to destroy the church. It is a battle which rages on the earth. It's a spiritual battle. And Satan, with his horns, also representing political powers and stuff, we see the physical realities of this spiritual warfare. It's not just something invisible that's not manifest on the earth. It's very real. It can be very physical at times. There is this spiritual battle between what we call the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Let me show you where this begins. In the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, when God is giving out the curses for the first sin, in speaking to the serpent, which is Satan, God says, "And I will put enmity between thee," Satan, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There will be enmity. There'll be war. Between who? Between the woman and between Satan. And this doesn't simply mean Eve. It doesn't simply mean women. All the way back there in Revelation, what's already being gotten at is the people of God. The woman represents in this language the people of God. This enmity then, this war, is between the woman, the people of God, and her seed, which Paul says in the book of Galatians is Jesus. For the scripture says seed singular, not plural, says the apostle Paul. He's going to make a war between the woman and her seed, Christ, and then he says, "It shall bruise thy head." In this battle, the seed of the woman is going to destroy you. That's a head wound. "But thou shalt bruise his heel." Yes, Satan would work within the Roman authorities and the Jewish people's hearts to crucify Jesus Christ. Again, all according to the eternal decree of God. Jesus' heel would be bruised. But it's not a fatal wound. You can recover from a bruised heel, but you do not recover from a bruised or crushed head. And Satan, having been unable to thwart God's purposes in Christ, would assault the church of Jesus Christ. And as he did from the beginning here, but now especially since Christ has come and sits at the right hand of the Father. Satan's anger burns against the bride of Christ. But the best he can do with all the martyrdoms, with all the heresies and false teachings and people being led astray and all the damage and destruction Satan does within the church of Jesus Christ, still at the end of the day, all he can do in the big picture is bruise her heel as well. Because he cannot defeat her. He cannot give her the head wound and take Christianity out of the world. That's the idea here. Satan, though, continues to try. All the way up until this end, Satan is throwing everything he has against the bride of Christ, and the Lord, the King, the husband of that bride, protects her all through time, right up until the end. But the dragon is angry. He does make war against the remnant of her seed, those with the testimony of Jesus. And it's a difficult one. It's a hard thing to be a Christian. This world is at peace with Satan, even though that brings great destruction and harm. The systems of this, the world's system is Satan's system. And there's a reason why. It's so much easier to go along with the flow of our culture, the flow of the way the world is going, versus being a Christian. Because to be a Christian is to get caught up on the other side, which goes against the flow of the world. On the other side, which is contrary to where Satan would take things. Contrary to the way the world thinks. It leads to, for many, a life of suffering, a life of great difficulties in this world. But yet, the Christian should be greatly encouraged because the Lord is our protector. The Lord will keep us. Even if we die for Jesus, the Lord will keep us. And this isn't the end of the story. Verse 17 is the end of this chapter, but it's not the end of the story. As we progress in the following weeks through these other histories, in this imagery, we're going to see the war of Satan against the church unpacked in various different imageries and such. We're going to see the lies of Satan, the deceits of Satan, to counterfeit those things which are true and heavenly. But it all culminates, as the other judgments did, in the coming of Jesus Christ, in the glorification of the bride, where in her glory she is beautiful. She's not the ugly duckling. Yeah, the church in this world appears to us to look like an ugly duckling. But according to that story, the duck grows up and is beautiful. Could say the story of the swan. The church will be that in glory. We'll be perfect and glorious and radiate the glory and the beauty and the love and the glory of God. Understand this, brothers and sisters. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:12. But against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. We are engaged in a spiritual war. It's not simply, boy, our politicians would make us out like, you know, you got to vote this way or that way or the world's coming to an end. Politicians are not our saviors. Voting Republican is not going to deliver us from all evil. No king, no new economy. You know, a lot of young people are so captivated with the idea of socialism. Oh, it's so much more just. They point out all the evils of capitalism. I say, look, whatever system we put in place, you just pick it. Whatever economic system we roll with, it's going to end up being thoroughly corrupt. It's inevitable. Whatever state powers come into existence or whatever, inevitable is going to become corrupt. Be they monarchies, be they democracies, be they republics, be they communists, whatever it is, it will all prove to be corrupt. Why? Because man has fallen. Because Satan claims to be God of this world. Corruption is our nature and the king of this world. It's a spiritual battle. I think sometimes, I look at the things going on in the political world and in the world spectrum. I'm getting close to the end, so stick with me here. And I look and it seems like it's really easy to hold to a conspiracy theory. Right? There is an Illuminati ordering these things to a particular end that kind of seems obvious where all these things lead to. But as a Christian, I don't need an Illuminati. I don't need a hidden cabal that has coordinated these things. Because, man, it sure does look coordinated sometimes, all of it. But the reality is, there is a devil. There is a Satan. And he is behind the powers that be. Spiritual wickedness in high places. He does coordinate things to go together to bring about certain ends on the earth. It's real. It's a real spiritual battle. The spiritual battle is not just a metaphor. Satan isn't just a metaphor for the bad things that happen in the earth. He is a real, intelligent entity at work in this world. Yes, I think there is a reason for some of the supposed coordination of certain things that we see going on. You see the reality of Satan in the world. You see the fact that he has been cast down, I think, and his enmity burns against the kingdom of heaven, and he knows he's defeated. He knows it's a war that he can't win, but he's pulling out all the stops. He's tried to do it all through history. And this is why I believe that Revelation presents this idea of these judgments that happen through history. These not just historicism, that each thing in Revelation is one historical event, but this repetition of this. It's a repetition of these cycles of sin and judgment. And that these things escalate. We have an escalation of these things. To where as we arrive at the end, it gets worse and worse to where we finally see that last epic battle right there before the coming of Christ is the manifestation of wickedness like we've never seen before. Why? Why this escalating process of sin and judgment in the world? Because Satan is escalating his war. Satan keeps ramping it up. If the last cycle didn't work, then he's going to go even further on the next. And we see in history how we are not moving towards the post-millennial dream. I'm sorry, I'm not a post-millennialist. Just can't go that way. Don't see it in Scripture. Don't see it in the world. That the nations of the earth will be Christianized before the coming of Christ. But rather, we see Christ who is ruling and reigning from the right hand of the Father, and Satan, along with the world, saying, "We will not have your rule over us." And Satan ramping up his activity until finally it will culminate in the coming of the beast, in the coming of the false prophet, in the coming of Antichrist, whom will lead the nations to the most diabolical deception the world has ever known. And that man, full of the spirit of Satan, will be he who the Lord shall destroy in his coming, as we read in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. Could we be near such times? You know, there's things in the world that make me think maybe this last ramping up we're seeing is getting us close. How long can this be put off now that we can blow each other up literally with nuclear weapons? I mean, Putin just this last week said one missile into Russia at the wrong target, and their nuclear doctrine says they can unleash hundreds of nukes at us. Talk about inflammatory rhetoric. When have we ever invented a weapon we've never used? How far can it be? Now, it could still be sometime. I'm not saying I know Jesus is coming in the next few years or whatever. But at the same time, I tend to think maybe I am living in that time. Maybe you are living in that time too, where these things are ramping up to this end. Certainly we're seeing things morally that in the eyes of God are unprecedented historically. But I'll tell you this, we are safe in Christ. We're safe in Christ. Though Satan would send a flood against us, though we think of how dark things can be, Jesus loves his people with a love we can't even begin to fathom. To love us in spite of us, not because we're special or savable or lovable in any way, but because in God's sovereign grace, he chose to place his love upon you and save you in Christ by faith. And God will do everything in the power of his infinite, almighty strength to bring you to glory. And nothing, all the devices of Satan, all the persecutions of man, all fears, all trials, all tribulations, nothing, if you love Christ, can take you out of God's hand. Nothing can rob you of God's presence, though Satan would throw everything he has at you. He would throw everything he has at the church, and at the end of the day, Jesus will come back to this earth, and there will still be a church when Jesus returns, bringing his judgment and his great salvation for his people. And where will you be on that day? That's the day to be concerned about. You tell people about the coming of Antichrist, and well, that's scary. The great deception and, oh, the judgments of God falling, that's scary. That's not the scary part. The scary part should be you not knowing God and Jesus returning. Because there is no remedy for that. There is no remedy for being outside of Christ at his coming. You've chosen to be the rebel you were born. You've chosen this world, its system, and your sin. And you said, I'd rather have that than God. There's no remedy for that. May Christ be your Savior. May you be one who are part of the woman whom God loves with, as we say this way, all the heart of God burns in love for his bride. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings of the scripture. Lord, for the vivid imagery of Revelation, Lord, that gets at our minds and hearts in a way that simply, Lord, speaking of the doctrine, perhaps doesn't. For you have made us people with passions, emotions, with a heart. And Lord, through such biblical imagery, you communicate to us in a way that would, along with the other clear and didactic teaching of the scripture, come at us in various ways that we might more fully understand your dealings in the world and your purpose for us. I pray that you would bless to us those things that we've heard that be true this morning, that our confidence would be in Christ, that, Lord, we would love you, and that we might not be anxious, knowing that your hand is upon your people for love and protection forever and always. We pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.